All right. You want to go and open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And many of you know that I'm a pretty big history buff, especially when it relates to World War II or anything to do with spies. I love that kind of stuff. And I was listening to a podcast this week that talked about a story that I hadn't heard in some time, but it's a story about a military operation called Operation Mincemeat. And maybe you guys have heard of this before. Operation Mincemeat, it was a British military idea. Here is a scheme to get the Germans to think that the Allies were going to invade Southern Europe through Greece and not through Sicily and Italy, which is what was commonly assumed at that time. And what's really remarkable about it, though, is the way they went about deceiving the Germans into believing this lie. And so they had to come up with a plan to get this false information to the Germans without making it look like they were just feeding them the information. And so what they did is they created this fictitious military officer, and into his wallet, into his briefcase, on his person, they placed a bunch of documents that basically told this very elaborate backstory about who this person was, and then it's all acting as a cover for why this person would be carrying these important documents. And so the letters that he would carry here, one of them would include a letter from some high-ranking military officials that would just kind of in passing mention the plan to invade Europe through Greece. And then what they're hoping to do there is to get the Germans to move their army, which was stationed in Sicily, and to take them and to move as many troops as they can get over to Greece to prepare for the invasion there, and then the Allies could easily invade through Italy. And so what they did after this, they find a dead homeless man on the streets of London, and they preserve his body for a few weeks on ice while they're developing this plan, and then they send his body out to sea through a submarine off the coast of Spain. And of course, they're hoping that it washes ashore, and it does. And when it does, the Spanish find the body and then give it to German intelligence officials stationed there in Spain. And of course, they pass that information along to Hitler. And Hitler, being the kind of guy that he was, it just confirmed what he already assumed. Oh, they're trying to trick us. They want us to think that it's going to be Italy, but it's actually going to be Greece. And so this only confirmed what he already believed. He moves all of his armies over there, even though some other more logical, more reasonable people in his cabinet, I guess you would call it a cabinet, decided to, they're like, we don't believe this plan. But he didn't listen to him, and so he moved all of his armies over there, and of course, the rest is history. The Allies invaded through Italy, and they did so with very little resistance, because of this incredible plan that was actually dreamed up by one of the guys who wrote the James Bond novels. And so it's like something out of a spy movie, right? I love this story because I love the whole theme of counterintelligence and getting people to believe something through just wisdom and cunning like that. But, you know, we all have an enemy who, in somewhat similar ways, is trying to feed us some misinformation, right? We have an enemy that wants to get us to believe certain lies. And the way that this enemy goes about getting us to believe those lies is not to be very overt, right? The warfare that he engages in is not a, here's who I am, let me announce my presence, please join with me in my rebellion. Okay, the enemy I'm talking about is Satan, and we know that's not the way he works, right? He works through cunning. He works through trickery, deceitfulness, to try and get us to join in his rebellion, but to do so through misinformation, through lies. And we're all in this war here, this war for information, a war for what do we believe? Whether you like it or not, whether you've chosen to participate or not, we are all actively engaged in this war. And what we're going to see here in 1 Timothy 4 together today is that sometimes the war carries over even into the church, where some false teachers try to get God's people to believe lies. And the crazy thing about these lies is that they sound so good. I mean, they have this ring of Christianity. They have this ring of holiness and purity about them, something that just, It seems like the kind of thing, just like Hitler found, the kind of thing, you know, it sounds right. Why wouldn't I believe it? It sounds good. It sounds godly. The reality is, even though it may feel right to us, Paul says they're actually poison for our souls. And so what Paul does is he writes to Timothy and then the rest of believers in Ephesus, and his main point here is simply this. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. He says this in verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So guard your doctrine, guard what you believe, and then guard your life, guard how you live. And we're going to see specifically there are two ways that God calls us to do that, and it's through not believing lies and then training ourselves for godliness. That's how we'll break the passage down this morning. But let's go ahead and read the full chapter together this morning, and I invite you to hear the word of the Lord now. And Paul writes through the Spirit. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, Father God, this is your word, and we pray that as we hear it and we read it this morning, we pray that your Spirit would lead us into all truth, into all wisdom, into all knowledge of who you are, your will for our lives, and we pray that you will also lead us into obedience to it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. The first way we do that, two ways to do it. The first way we do that is right here in verses 1 through 5. He says, don't believe the lies. Don't believe the lies. And what I want you to see is that Paul is setting up a contrast here that really goes back to the end of chapter 3, verses we just didn't get to cover for sake of time last week. And what we missed last week is that Paul, you know, starting there in verse 14, explains once again why he's writing to Timothy, telling him how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of God. And then he has this little section here where he basically just celebrates the gospel. And he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. He says, here's our confession of faith. Here's what we believe about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Came to us in the flesh. He was crucified. He was vindicated by being raised from the dead. And then his good news has gone out to the world and it's changing the nations. But then what Paul transitions to here in the first verse of chapter 4 is the fact that, okay, yes, great things are happening. But this is a bit of an uh-oh. It's not all perfect. It's not all well and good because, hold up, not everybody is on board with the truth, okay, especially here in Ephesus. Not everybody is on board with the truth. And in fact, some people are actively trying to lead the believers here away from the Lord, away from pure and right doctrine, and away from the faith. You remember that Paul's whole goal here in this letter is to encourage Timothy to fight against false teaching. It's this whole plan, the whole reason why he's writing to him. War against these false teachers. Continue to combat this false teaching in the church. Encourage the people to believe what is right and to live what is right. And up to this point, though, he has just been kind of vaguely referencing these guys. He talks about who they are. He even names a couple of them by name. But he doesn't really get into what they're actually teaching. And I think what's happening here is he's actually beginning to describe for us, or describe to Timothy and then for us as well, what the error is they're fighting against. What are these people teaching that's so wrong here? And so the false teaching that's going around, it's this. It's something called asceticism. And asceticism is essentially this truth. It's essentially this idea, I should say. This idea that we are defined, our holiness, our closeness to the Lord is defined by what we avoid, what we draw away from, the things that we don't do. And I'm sure as I talk about that, some of us have ideas already up in our minds of forms of that we've even heard of here before, right? You have these people in Ephesus that are going around and they're teaching the believers, hey guys, if you really want to be close to God, if you want to know the secret of godliness and what it means to honor and please the Lord, then here is a list of a couple of things that you should avoid. And as long as you don't do these things, then you're in good with God. And so what they say is, don't get married, just stay single, and here are some foods that you shouldn't eat. Most likely it was meat. And so they're putting these things back on the believers, and they're saying, as long as you do this, this is holiness. This is what it means to honor God. Don't get married, and don't eat these kinds of food. And there's probably a lot of other things as well, but these are just the two that Paul mentions specifically. But, you know, as I've said many times, the good news for us this morning is that this is no longer an issue in American Christianity, and so we're just going to move on to the next couple of verses here. Wait a minute. It's not, is it? You know, as I was reading this passage this week, as I began to study it, the thing that stuck out to me, the thing I just kept coming back to over and over, was, man, where was this passage? Where on earth was this passage whenever I was growing up in the church? Was this in the Bible? I mean, I'm wanting to, like, go back and look at my childhood Bible. Like, was this, did my church, did they know about this? Did anybody catch on to what Paul was talking about here? Because what I gathered as a young Christian growing up, and even before I became a believer as well, but what I gathered, whether or not it was actually explicitly taught, maybe it was just caught, maybe it was just picked up on from years and years of the way that we lived, what I gathered was that to be a Christian, to really know the Lord, means to avoid these certain behaviors. Sure, in some sense, don't believe these things, but really more so, it was about don't live this way. Don't do these certain things. And so what I picked up on was that if you really want to be holy, then don't drink alcohol, don't use tobacco or any other drugs, and don't have sex before you get married. And then if you want to take that a couple steps further and really get into God's good graces, don't even hold a girl's hand before you get married, right? And then absolutely no PG-13 or R-rated movies, and then of course, don't go to any social function where it might be construed by somebody as maybe you're hanging out with unbelievers in such a way that maybe you approve of what they're doing, and so it's best probably just don't hang out with them at all. Just go to the church functions and just only do church-related things and only have Christian friends because we don't want you to be associated with sinners or sin. And so just really keep yourself away from all of these things. And you see what's being taught here is just this idea of avoid, avoid, avoid. Here is what we as Christians are against. Here are the things that we are just fundamentally opposed to. And what happens when you teach that is that certain people start to pick up on that and to associate that with what Christianity is. Whenever that's the thrust of your message, whenever you take those things which are optional on you and you put them onto believers as if they are the gospel, as if they are rules for all Christians, as if that is to be equated with what it means to be a Christian itself, with the essence of Christianity, is that you lose the essence of Christianity, and you lose the gospel. And no longer does anyone even understand, what does it mean to be a believer? What does it mean to know the Lord? What does holiness mean? Now, is it a good thing for Christians to pursue godliness? Absolutely. Should some Christians refrain from drinking, from using tobacco? Absolutely. Should we keep a very close watch on the things that we consume, media-wise? Absolutely. Should we be very careful about the people that we associate with? In some sense, yes, we should. Is it important for us to exercise discernment about how we use our freedom in Christ? Yes, yes, yes. Please don't hear me to say that's not important. That it's just free reign, do whatever you want, live however you want, we're all under grace, who cares? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying. But let me just ask us this. Is avoiding all of those things the gospel? Is that the gospel? Is that what Paul and the other apostles commanded us to preach and to teach foremost to the church and to unbelievers? If someone says, what is the gospel? Do we just respond, don't drink, don't chew, and don't date girls who do? Right, as we kind of joked about growing up. But I mean, that was implicitly what was caught on to by not just myself, but so many of my other friends in the church. I mean, the gospel means good news, right? So is it good news to tell someone God will love you as long as you avoid these lists of bad habits? God will love you as long as you don't engage in this list of things that we deem to be too far for a Christian? Is that the gospel? That's not good news at all, right? Is it good news to tell someone that? But how many times are Christians known more for what we are against than what we are for? How many times are we known more for what we say, you can't do this. Don't do that. Don't go that. Don't go to that place. Don't drink that. Don't eat that. Don't get married. If you really want to be holy, if you really want to know God, avoid all of these things. And how many times are we known more for what we're against than what we celebrate? Where does the culture get that idea? They get it from us. They get it from years and years of the church implicitly sending this message out to the culture that Christians are a group of people who avoid certain things. Christians are a group of people who don't do certain things. The reality is we really haven't moved much beyond the asceticism in Ephesus in Paul's day. Now, to be fair, I don't know of a single Baptist church, at least I've never heard of one, that ever had any limits on what people can and cannot eat. Okay, I'm pretty sure that a sin in a Baptist church might actually be not liking fried chicken. Like, that might be a matter of church discipline for some Baptist churches. I don't know, okay? But sometimes, don't we communicate that God loves us and he accepts us as long as we follow all the rules? Don't we really teach that, you know, yes, we got to have faith in Jesus, absolutely. But after that, you better be obedient to all the rules, and here's a list of them. Here's a list of what flies in our church, and here's a list of what doesn't fly. You know, and if we catch you, down at the Redbox renting an R-rated movie, you know, we're going to call you out on it, and we're just letting you know that's not Christian, and you're not as good as we are. Again, we have to use discernment. Please don't hear me wrong. But whenever we make that our priority, whenever our goal is to watch each other in such a way as to say, here is how I think you should use your freedom in Christ. Here are the list of approved things that I have for you, what you can and cannot do. And we try and get everyone to live up to our standard. If that standard isn't godliness, if it's not based in the scriptures, again, that's the issue here. These people are taking, in Ephesus, they are taking something that is not said in the scriptures. You won't find anywhere in the scriptures where God says, don't get married. You won't find anywhere in the New Testament where God says, don't eat foods. Rather, he says, all things are lawful. The Old Testament dietary laws are gone. All food, it's all created by God for our good to be received, to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. And so enjoy it, he says. The good news of Jesus Christ is not that if you obey God, he will love and accept you. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God loves and accepts you, therefore you obey him. And it's just one of the greatest matters of confusion and, I think, false teaching in churches today. And Paul takes it a step further, though, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, you know, you guys kind of missed this a little bit, but no big deal. Look with me again at verse 1. What does he equate this to? He says, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. These false teachings are demonic. This is what the demons want you to believe. Now, what's demonic about this? What is demonic about putting these requirements, abstinence from food, abstinence from marriage, on believers? What about that comes from demons? Well, there's an author named Michael Horton who wrote a book called Christless Christianity. And in this book, at one point, he speculated on what it might look like if Satan took over a city in America today. And I'm sure many of us think, like, oh, it would just be nothing but little red guys running around all the time, and it would just be 666 graffiti all over the walls, and people would just be going crazy and rampant crime, and just, it would be nuts, right? But here's what he said. He said that if Satan took over a city, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing, and the children would say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am, and the churches would be full every Sunday where Christ is not preached. What's he getting at here? What's the point? Again, he's speculating here, okay? He's identifying one strain of what demons might want to get us to believe. And what that looks like is he wouldn't come out again and say, here I am Satan, I'm here to lead you away from the Lord, follow me, and here's what we're going to do together. When has Satan ever worked like that? Go back to the Garden of Eden. What did he do to tempt Adam and Eve? He tricked them, didn't he? It was like his own little Operation Mincemeat. His own little deceitful plan to lead them away from the Lord through cunning. It wasn't an overt, here's the plan, and here's what's going to happen whenever you eventually fall away from the Lord. He presented it in such a nice and good and seemingly Christian and godly way, right? Satan is a deceiver. And so it's very possible then that if Satan had his way, he just might have our churches and our cities filled with good, upstanding, moral people who do the right thing, who look so pretty on the outside, and yet who sit in church week after week and listen to someone telling them, you have to trust in Jesus for salvation, but it's Jesus plus this, right? It's Jesus plus your good works. It's Jesus plus avoidance of all these things. Or maybe they don't even say it's Jesus plus this. Maybe they just outright say, being a Christian is all about just doing good, just being a good person, avoiding these certain things. And if Satan could have that, I think he's right here. If he could have that, that would lead us away from Christ, and maybe we wouldn't even know what was happening. Satan wants us to believe that Christianity is all about following the rules because that distracts us from Jesus and his gospel. And so you contrast that then, contrast the demonic teaching with what Paul says here. He says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, is Paul saying that if we just pray over whatever we're about to eat, that somehow then it becomes holy and good? No. Okay, so he's not saying, like, if you're really worried about what you're about to eat for lunch today, it's got way too many calories, and it might be just a little bit sinful. As long as you say the right prayer, God will, like, reduce the calories and the fat in it, and it will just go away, and then it's fine. No. He's saying that since God created sex, that sex is good. And it is to be received with thanksgiving as long as it is enjoyed according to God's rules. As long as it is enjoyed in the manner in which God created it to be enjoyed. If it is enjoyed in that way, then by all means receive it with thanksgiving and thank God as the giver of that gift. Honor him in that. And so he's not saying, you know, Someone might say, "Oh, even if it's premarital sex, you know, all I got to do is I'll just pray beforehand. I'll just thank God that this is a gift given to me." No, it's not what he's saying. There are rules. There are ways that God has designed these good gifts to function. And yet, at the same time, to go to the opposite extreme and to say, "Well, since it can be used for bad, since it can be used in a wrong way, therefore, if we just avoid it altogether, then how holy will we be? How righteous and how pure will we be? And that's what a lot of Christians believe. The things that God created are not bad in and of themselves. And so we may take wine or food or sex or tobacco or whatever, and we may use them in the wrong way. We may use them in an unholy way, but that doesn't make those things bad on their own, to be rejected by all Christians. Why? It's because God created them and he made them good. And so anyone who teaches that you are more holy because if you avoid marriage or give up meat is basically teaching that God isn't good and that what he creates isn't good. Again, he's not saying everything is good. Go out and do whatever you want. He's saying what God created is good. And since it's good, enjoy it. And so many times we're guilty. I'm just going to harp on this one. Especially guilty of teaching youth that sex is bad, it's not to be enjoyed, don't do it. And what does that lead to? It leads to later in life this feeling of guiltiness and an ickiness around it, to where we can't enjoy it as a gift from God because we've been taught for so long that since some people may use it in a wrong way, therefore we just have to paint the whole thing as bad. And then certain Christians struggle to receive it and to enjoy it and to accept it as a gift from God, and to understand that it is pure and holy and righteous in its proper context. And where does that error come from? It comes from churches who teach just like what was going on here in Ephesus, that you must abstain from certain things because they can be used in a wrong way. I think a great test here comes from a pastor named Phil Ryken. He said that one way to test if God's gifts are being used properly is to ask this question: can I thank God for what I'm doing right now without being ashamed of myself? Can I thank God for what I'm doing, what I'm enjoying right now, without being ashamed of myself? And when you ask yourself that question, you answer it honestly. That removes this murkiness around, well, is it gluttony for me to enjoy this? Is this outside God's laws about how I am to receive this gift? Can I thank God for what I'm doing right now without being ashamed of it? And that just comes from knowing the Word. That comes from knowing how God has designed us to use his gifts. But if we enjoy them in their proper context, we can receive them with thanksgiving. And what that means is we are people who have glad and we have generous hearts because we receive gifts from a generous God. And so if you enjoy golf, if you enjoy movies, if you enjoy good books, if you enjoy a good cup of coffee, then receive all of those things as a good gift from the Lord. And don't say, well, I enjoy it, and I'm worried I might enjoy it too much. Therefore, I think it's best if we just say, I'm going to put this off. Therefore, there's no question about how holy I am. That doesn't make any sense any more than it would make sense for someone to give you a gift and for you to say, thank you, I really appreciate this. It was so sweet and thoughtful of you to give this to me to enjoy it. I love you so much. I'm so devoted to you that I am not going to enjoy this gift. I'm going to voluntarily place a restriction on myself so that I don't enjoy it too much. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, why do we do that to God? Why do we put down the giver of good gifts by putting lists and putting so many rules on what it means to be a Christian? We should be a people filled with gratitude for what God has given us. So that's the first thing. Don't believe the lies. And then quickly, notice a command here for us to train ourselves for godliness. And it's almost as if Paul just anticipates that someone might read his instructions here about enjoying everything God created and then falsely assume that there are no rules. We just do whatever we want. No one can tell me what to do. And the churches are to be filled with people who don't obey any laws. There's no such thing as holiness or godliness anymore, and it's all up to personal conscience altogether, and I'm just going to live however I want to live. And so it's into that then, into that potential error, that Paul offers a strong charge. He says, train yourself for godliness. Now, specifically, he charges Timothy first to continue to train himself in good doctrine, and then to put this sound doctrine before the brothers, or we would say the church. That's been his antidote all along to false teaching, hasn't it? Timothy, continue to teach the brothers what the Bible says. Keep putting the truth before him. Teach him about why it's wrong to forbid marriage, why it's wrong to require abstinence from food. Teach them about the inherent goodness of God's creation. Teach them to enjoy God's good gifts. And for those of us here who desire to be teachers, it's an encouragement, I think, for us to be reminded of what it means to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, as Paul says here in verse 6. He says, be faithful in your teaching. Devote yourself to sound doctrine. If you have people in your church, if you have people in your life who aren't listening, who are going towards false teaching rather than true teaching from the Scriptures, here's what you do. Keep teaching them the truth. Keep putting good doctrine before them. Devote yourself to that. Ask the Lord to change their heart. Ask the Spirit to reveal truth to them, but just keep putting the truth before them and calling them to believe. And then in verse 7, he returns to the theme of irreverent, silly myths, which you'll remember from the beginning of the letter. And then his point is just the same here, that sometimes these speculative conversations about just theological minutiae, all it does is distract us from the real goal here, which is to be believing what has been clearly revealed in the Scriptures. And so you remember these debates about, well, what would have happened if Eve sinned and Adam didn't, and what would the world be like? Remember that example that we gave? And how those things can so quickly devolve into just pointless debate. It's just silly talk. It doesn't lead us anywhere in godliness. Avoid those things. And the key to that, and the key to recognizing the lies of false teaching, is to train yourself for godliness. And he uses an argument here that all of us will be familiar with. Look with me here. He says, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. Now, there are some ways in which training yourself physically and training yourself spiritually are similar. I've never heard of anyone waking up one morning without lifting a single weight, without ever going to the gym, and suddenly finding out the next time they go to the gym, hey, my bench press just increased. I went from being able to lift 100 pounds, and now I can lift 300 pounds. I didn't work. I didn't do anything. I've been eating whatever I want, and all of a sudden, look at me. I'm like I'm a weightlifter now. Where did that come from? I'm fairly certain those ads on the internet that talk about, oh, you take this simple pill and you'll add 20 pounds of muscle mass by next week, that sort of stuff. I think that stuff is false because it's something that we know to be true. You aren't going to become physically strong without some form of effort. It's just not the way it works. And Paul's point is that in the same way, you aren't going to become spiritually strong without some form of effort. You're not going to wake up one morning and suddenly know the Scriptures without ever reading the Bible. God just, he doesn't reveal things to us in that way. It's not his normal pattern of acting. You're not going to suddenly wake up one morning and just find that while you've been out living however you want, now you are just holy and righteous and you are filled with love for the Lord and love for other people. It's just not the way that godliness works. It's not the way that training your body works. It's not the way that holiness works. You got to have a plan. You got to sweat. You got to put in the work, right? You may not believe me, but there was a time when I was just all about physical exercise. I went out and I bought the best supplements that I could. I found myself a workout partner, and we got in the gym. I think it was like 5 days a week, something like that, always at the same time. I made sure I was watching what I was eating. I mean, I was all about it, and even my skinny little self got a little bit stronger over time. It was gradual, I'll admit that. That's the point. It was very gradual. You're not going to see these people, they want to deceive us with the promise of overnight gains, of something for nothing. That's the lie that's held out in all of these new, crazy, you know, same thing as the get-rich-quick scheme, right? And some people, I fear, have taken that approach to their Christianity. They have taken that approach to their holiness. They think that they're just gonna, it's just gonna happen. With no Bible reading plan, with no prayer, with no worship of the Lord throughout the week, with nothing going on in their lives that will grow them in godliness, they're just gonna wake up one day and be godly. I mean, what would change, though, if you said, I'm going to follow this Bible reading plan. I'm going to commit to prayer. I'm going to commit to giving of my financial resources to the Lord this year. I'm going to read this many Bible-saturated books this month, this year. What would happen in your life? Do you think that would lead you to be more holy? Do you think you would be more godly? Do you think you would grow in love for the Lord, love for others through that? I think absolutely. Spirit willing, I believe absolutely that would happen. Just like physical training, we must train ourselves for godliness. But notice there's also a contrast. Paul doesn't say to neglect bodily training. Don't miss that. He doesn't say it's no good. He says it's of some value. So he's not saying, oh, well, since we're all going to die one day and only our souls live on, therefore, why do we even care about what our bodies look like? Don't take care of them. Don't worry about it. Just avoid anything that could be construed as worldly or physical and only focus on the spiritual. It's not what he says. He says bodily training is of some value. Yes, absolutely. But godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And so, Timothy, go to the gym if you want. Train your body. Enjoy good food. Enjoy marriage. Take care of yourself physically, but above all else, take care of yourself spiritually. And why is that? Because while physical training is good for the 20, 40, 60, 80 some odd, I don't know, however many years we have on this earth, the reality is one day our bodies will die. This present life will not last forever. And when we die, we don't get to carry the chiseled abs and the rock-hard biceps or whatever on with us. It goes into the ground. And so if you spend your whole life dedicated, just in pursuit, consumed by those sorts of physical things, accumulating wealth, we could apply any number of things to this. If you spend your life consumed with pursuing those things and you neglect your soul, in the end, you lose. You lose. That's not what God is calling us to. Your soul is going to last forever, and you have to come face to face with that fact that one day we are going to die. And then what that should do, it should cause us to examine our lives, examine ourselves in light of our mortality and God's offer of eternity. Now, temptation here, I think, is to read this passage, though, and to see all these words that refer to discipline, to see trained in the words of the faith. Train yourself for godliness. Toil and strive. Set an example. Practice. Immerse. Watch yourself. Watch your teaching. I think it's tempting to read all these things and to think, ah, yes, that is what I came here for today. I came here to hear, what am I supposed to be doing? Give me the list of the things that make me a good little Christian. Give me the list of all the things that I'm supposed to be doing to please the Lord. Just give me, what does it look like to be holy? Give me maybe your top 10, do this, and then your top 10, avoid this. And then I'm going to go out of here this week, and you will not see anybody try as hard as I will. I am going to train myself. I am going to beat myself up. I'm turning off the TV. Talk on it. I'm putting it down. I'm going to be very careful about how I spend my time this week. Nothing but reading my Bible. Nothing but Christian music all week long. I'm going to get serious about this. The temptation is to come in here this morning and to think, if I just do these couple of things, I'm going to get back in God's good graces. I'm finally going to be pure and holy. Please, please don't believe that this morning. That is not Christianity. That's called legalism. That's going back to the law. That's saying, well, I know God saved me from being under the law, from having to follow all these things, but I've got to do it. You don't understand. I've got to do it, or I know God won't love me. I know he won't be pleased with me. And that's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Where does Paul say our hope should be found in verse 10? Does he say we put our hope in ourselves? For to this end we toil and strive. Why do we work hard? Why do we pursue holiness? Why do we discipline ourselves? I mean, really, why do we put some restrictions on ourselves, which is good and holy and right? Why do we say, you know what, even if I don't feel like reading the Bible today, I'm going to do it anyways because I know it's good for me. Why do we toil? Why do we strive? Because we have our hope set on the living God. Because we have our hope set on the living God. It is not a hope in ourselves. It is not a hope in ourselves to make ourselves righteous before the Lord, to finally achieve the right amount of purity to where God will finally accept us. It's not why we toil and strive. Why do we do this? Because we have our hope set on the living God. And so this morning, understand, you cannot live out what this text describes. You cannot live out a life of godliness. You cannot train yourself for godliness apart from the work of the Lord in your life. If you don't know him, if you're not trusting in him, it will not happen. You will fail. I know this. I tried it in my own life. Many of us in here, I've heard your testimonies. We know this to be true. And so let's live it out. Let's understand that apart from the work of the Spirit, we cannot please the Lord. But with the Spirit inside of us, leading us into all obedience to the Lord's commands, we can honor him. We can pursue holiness and godliness. We can think with wisdom and discernment about the things in our lives where maybe we have been gluttonous. Maybe we have enjoyed God's good gifts to excess. Maybe we have abused our Christian freedom to enjoy things that God says are off limits. But how do we determine that? It's not by looking up all the rules and seeing whether or not we measure up in all these ways. It's by trusting in the Lord, pursuing wisdom. Wisdom to know how to live in light of his commands, to live in light of his heart for us. Please hear me. What we are not calling you here to do today is to follow Jesus by obeying a bunch of rules, because that's not the gospel. It's not good news at all. We are calling you to follow Jesus by trusting in his life-giving sacrifice, by receiving his shed blood on your behalf. And as you trust him, as you look to him, don't look to yourself, as you look to him, we will walk in wisdom. We will know his ways, and we will please, and we will honor him. We live in light of what Christ has done. We love him in light of what he has done. If you get it the other way around, you have believed a lie. The Lord is calling us, don't believe the lies, but train yourself for godliness. Keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you this morning that Christianity is not about a list of rules. God, thank you that our standing with you is not dependent on our ability to obey you 100%. Because we recognize that Christ has gone before us and he has obeyed you even to the point of death on the cross. And so, God, thank you that because of his work, because of his perfect righteousness, we receive that same righteousness. And that in your eyes, we are loved, we are accepted. We're not just pardoned from our sins, but we receive full and perfect standing with you through the work of Jesus Christ. And our prayer for this body of believers is that we would trust in that and not in ourselves. We would trust in nothing of our own efforts. They are so feeble, and even if they were strong, they could never please you like the work of Christ on the cross. And so may we look to you this morning, may we look to you this week, and may we trust in you above all else. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've heard from the scriptures this morning, the call for us this morning is to believe and trust the Lord. And that's going to look differently